This morning, almost 2,000 years ago, Mary Magdalene and the other women go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, and they find the stone far away from the entrance to the tomb. And there's an angel sitting where Jesus was laid. And he says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen." 7 weeks later, Peter proclaims to a large crowd at Pentecost, "This Jesus you crucified and killed, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." And about 20 years later, Paul writes the word we read, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Do you believe this? The recipients of Paul's letter, the churches in Corinth, believed this, but they were questioning something related to it. They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead bodily, but they questioned whether there would be a physical resurrection for us also. Do you question that? It's a prevalent idea in the U.S. today that when we die, we are translated into Christ's presence to be with Christ as disembodied spirits or souls, and our bodies are never raised. That was my understanding of what heaven would mean when I was a teen. Indeed, I remember discussing this issue in a youth group meeting in our church, and a young woman in the youth group proclaiming her faith in the physical resurrection of all of our bodies, and I mocked her, saying something like, "What about those who've been cremated and their bodies are just ashes and spread around? Or those who've been decomposed in the earth for thousands of years? God's going to put all those cells together and make the body again? That's just ridiculous." For I had never read the scriptures carefully at that time. Scripture never holds up an incorporeal, a spirit-like existence for us as the main glorious goal of those who believe in Christ. It's not the end of believers. Rather, Scripture holds up the promise of raised new bodies, imperishable and incorruptible, yet physical. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses this issue directly. He provides evidence for Jesus' physical resurrection and then argues that Jesus' physical resurrection necessarily implies the physical resurrection of all of those who are in Christ. So I pray that God this morning might open up this passage and use it in three ways for us. That he might open your eyes to the fact of Christ's resurrection so that you might believe in him. And then second, that he might give you a glorious hope in your own future resurrection. And then thirdly, that he would, as a consequence, give you courage and perseverance to endure whatever might come your way in this life as you live to the glory of our Lord and Savior, confident in what he will bring about in your life in the future. So I want to read the passage and then see how Paul argues this point using five questions as an outline. First, what is God's purpose in history? Second, why is Jesus' resurrection important? Third, How do we know Jesus is raised? Fourth, how do we know we will be raised? And then finally, how should we then live? So what is God's purpose in history? Why is Jesus' resurrection important? How do we know Jesus is raised? How do we know we are raised? And how then should we live? So let me read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 32, and then skip ahead to verse 58, Paul's conclusion, and we'll look at those five questions. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, or the gospel I gospeled to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in fact we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, what is God's purpose in history? How does Paul summarize God's purpose, God's plan of redemption in this chapter? Many things, of course, he leaves out in this chapter, but he hits what he says are most important, what he needs to remind the Corinthians of. He says, this is what is of first importance, verse 3. He says, this is what he had received. He had actually received it from Christ himself and then passed on to others. What he had preached to them, what they had believed, the truths that were saving them, the truth in which they stood. And that all has to do with God's purpose in history. What are the key events in the past and those to come? We too need to be reminded of these items that are of first importance. Paul explicitly states or clearly implies seven events in the course of history, past and future. First event, creation. This is implied. God created man, and God's purpose in creating man is to glorify his name. From Isaiah 43, those I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And God asked of the first man and the first woman in the garden only the joyful obedience that comes from trusting him, from believing that he is good, from believing that he would provide for their every need, which he had shown them in great evidence. That's all they had to do, believe and trust in the God who created them and who had provided them with everything good. Creation. Second of the seven, the fall. Adam rejected God's purpose for him. He did not live to God's glory. He did not joyfully obey God. Instead, he in effect called God evil. He took his own welfare into his hands and decided he knew better than God what was in his own best interests. That was despising the good God who made him and had provided him with everything necessary for joy. And so he fell. He fell from the perfect estate in which God had placed him. And as Paul says in this passage, all of us who are in Adam, that is, all of us who are descended from Adam by the ordinary means of human procreation, all of us fell at that same time. Verse 22, as in Adam, all die. We were, in effect, in the loins of Adam when he fell, and all of us are stained by his decision to disobey God. Indeed, all of creation was changed and fell at that disobedience of the first man and the first woman. So who is in Adam? Every human being except one. The one who did not come about through the ordinary means of human procreation. And that is Jesus himself. Jesus was not stained by that original sin. He came into existence in a special way through the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary. And so he did not fall in Adam. So all of us who fall in Adam from the beginning of human history until this day display this fall in our inherent sinfulness and in the choices that we make and the actions that we take. Consequently, all of us are estranged from God. All of us are worthy of his condemnation and eternal living death. God's perfect justice requires that every sin is paid for, from the sin of Adam to the sin with which we are stained, the sin of Adam that stains every one of us, to the sins that we ourselves commit in thought and deed. God's perfect justice, as we discussed Friday night, requires the punishment of every sin so that he might be the moral authority in the universe, knowing that every sin is paid for. And thus, as Paul writes a few years after 1 Corinthians in his letter to the Romans, Romans 5:14, death reigns. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Creation, the fall. Third, Jesus dies for our sins, as Paul says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Even when Adam fell, God had a plan to redeem a people for himself. And so, in the Old Testament scriptures, God prophesied of a Messiah who would come, on whom he would lay the iniquity of all of his people. And God did that at the cross. God put our sin on him, and Jesus paid the penalty there that we deserved. All the suffering that we would have encountered in an eternity of a living death was placed on Christ, and he suffered on our behalf on the cross. So that all who receive him, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, all who believe in him, 1 Corinthians 15:2, are then declared righteous, are declared not guilty. Not because they've somehow gotten their life together and cleaned themselves up. Not because they themselves have provided some sort of atonement to God to satisfy his wrath. But wrath, not by going out and doing some great deed or some great accomplishment. But simply by looking to Jesus and trusting in him as the one who died for their sins. Jesus died for our sins, verse 3. Fourth, creation, fall, the cross. Fourth, the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. Now think about this. If Jesus had put all the sin of all of us on Christ, and the penalty he paid was insufficient, and yet credited to his account were all of our sins, how could God have raised him from the dead? He could not. Habakkuk says of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He cannot tolerate sin. And that sin was put on Christ. He could not raise Christ and seat him at his right hand. If the penalty was not sufficient. So the very fact that God raised him is proof that the penalty was sufficient to cover all of the sinfulness that was laid on him. But note in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a term Paul uses to refer to the death of Christians, those who believe and who are then with Christ in death. But what does he mean by first fruits? He picks up this idea from the Old Testament again, book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 19. God gives the command to the Israelites, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. So whenever the harvest would come in, the first part of the harvest that they'd been longing for, waiting for the crop to come in ever since the previous year's harvest, they've been eating stored grain for all this time. The first harvest comes in, they're excited about it, but they're to take that first bit of it to the temple and offer it to God as a picture of giving all of it to God, as an acknowledgement that everything they had was a gift from God. So the first fruits are the first part of what's coming afterwards. And all of it belongs to God. When God calls Jesus the first fruits, he's implying that the rest of the harvest is coming. If the first fruits are in, the rest of the harvest is ripe and is just awaiting harvesting. You're not going to have the first fruits and nothing else to come. If Jesus is the first fruits, you've got to have more resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus is raised into God's presence, and the rest of the harvest is all his. And it is coming, and that is certain. So that's the fourth point in the history of, in God's history here. Creation, fall, cross, resurrection. Fifth, Jesus' second coming. He refers to this in verse 23 of chapter 15, that Christ will come again. This is explained more fully. Jesus himself explains this more fully in Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus says to his disciples, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Just as we prayed, Jesus is coming again, visibly, physically, this second coming powerfully, not as a little baby in a manger, but as the conquering king coming to destroy his enemies and bring to himself all of his people. So he will come with great glory, and every eye will see him and will have to acknowledge him as king. Sixth, all in Christ will be made alive, will be resurrected with him. Verses 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now it's very important to realize who he is talking about here. Who shall be made alive? What he means is, who shall be resurrected? Who will get a new resurrection body? And resurrection for these people in this time did not mean simply life after death in an incorporeal spiritual sense. The word resurrection was only used for physical resurrection, and it was mocked in the Greek world. Greeks thought this was ridiculous. But it was clear that resurrection meant physical resurrection. Who is it that will get this physical resurrection? All men, it says, in Christ, all shall be made alive. You've got to see the connection between being in Adam and being in Christ. All those in Adam die. And that's every descendant of Adam except Jesus, who was not born in the normal way. All those in Christ, in the parallel with in Adam, all those in Christ will be made alive. Who is in Christ? Doesn't come about by physical descent. That comes about by believing in him, by seeing him and responding to him in faith. Anyone who is not in Christ is not made alive. Verse 23 clarifies this. It says, at his coming, all who belong to Christ are made alive. Or it's actually it's a genitive. All who are of Christ are made alive. All who are Christian, then, of Christ, truly, are made alive. So, our physical resurrection at Jesus' coming is a key part of God's overall plan for this world. Finally, seventh, creation, fall, cross, resurrection, second coming, our resurrection, finally, verse 24, then comes the end, or we could translate that word just as easily, then comes the completion. Paul brings out several parts of this completion in the next few verses. Verse 26, Jesus destroys death. Verse 24, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Verses 24 and 25, all things are now in subjection to Christ. Verses 27 and 28, Christ himself remains subject to the Father. Verse 28, God is all in all. Just a little footnote on verses 27 and 28. Notice that for all eternity, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, is subject to, submissive to, God the Father. There is no difference in their ability. There's no difference in their worth. There's no difference in their goodness. There's no difference in their perfection. And yet there is an order of headship and submission, even in the Godhead itself. It is right, fitting, and glorious for Jesus, the servant king, to submit to his Father for all eternity. That's what Paul tells us about the history that God has in mind, past and future. Next question, why is Jesus' resurrection so important? Six reasons, very briefly, that Paul points out. First, verse 14, if Jesus is not resurrected, Paul's preaching the gospel is completely in vain. Second, same verse, verse 14, if Jesus is not resurrected, your faith is in vain. It's purposeless. There is no reason to believe in Christ if he is not resurrected. Why? The third reason explains why. Verse 17, if Jesus is not resurrected, you are still in your sins. If Jesus is not resurrected, the gospel is false. Jesus did not die for your sins if he is not raised. The death is vital. We know that. Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the resurrection is just as vital. A dead Christ is no Christ. A dead Christ cannot save us from our sins. There is no evidence, if he is dead, that the penalty was sufficient. Furthermore, there is no evidence that he has power over death, power to rescue us from death. Fourth reason why Jesus' resurrection is so important. Paul says, if Jesus is not raised, we apostles are false witnesses of God. And thus the New Testament is false. And since Jesus was raised according to the Scripture, the Old Testament too is false. And we cannot believe Scripture. Fifth reason Jesus' resurrection is important. If Jesus is not raised, Paul says, those who have gone to sleep, those who have died believing in Christ, have perished. Remember whom Paul saw die? Acts 7, Stephen, Paul was holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death. Remember how Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God right before he dies? And his face is like the face of an angel. Paul saw that. Paul saw that. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, Stephen died in vain. And that was just foolishness, a mirage. Paul couldn't accept that about Stephen. You can think of your relatives who have boldly faced death because they know Christ lives. Last, verse 19. If Christ is not raised, Paul says, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are pitiful. The fact of the resurrection is at the center of Christianity. There are those who have tried to argue that, oh, we don't have to believe in a resurrection. We can still follow the ethical imperatives that Jesus states and live good lives. My friends, there's no hope in a dead Christ. Jesus' teaching is verified by his resurrection. And Paul is very clear. If Christ is not raised, we are fools. It is foolish to do what it takes to follow Christ if our hope is only in this life. Thus, the key item here is the third. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. There is no gospel. And thus, in terms of this weekend, you cannot separate Good Friday from Resurrection Sunday. You cannot play off the death of Christ against the resurrection of Christ and say, now which is more important, the resurrection of Christ or the death of Christ? They come together. They are one and the same. The gospel includes Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection. So Paul begins this, I want to remind you of the gospel, and then the two main points he makes are Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, and Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scripture. So, think of it this way. That Jesus died is not even notable. Everyone dies. That Jesus died cruelly and unjustly is notable but far from unique. That Jesus died for your sin and mine to give us new life in him is mind-blowing and life-changing. But that is only true if he also rose from the dead. He is our faithful high priest because, as the author of Hebrews puts it, he always lives to make intercession for us. And if he is dead in the tomb, he can't do that. Well then, if this is so central, next question, how do we know Jesus is raised? So far this morning, we've examined a good reason to hope he is raised from the dead. We have seen that his resurrection is part of God's plan for history. And we also have Paul's affirmation that he was raised according to the scriptures. And we won't examine the Old Testament scriptural support for his resurrection. You can see that in Isaiah 53, in Psalm 16, and elsewhere. But then in verses 5 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives evidence of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Notice the list. He starts with Peter. Peter, as we read Friday night, who was so confident in himself. Everyone else can deny you. I never will deny you. And a few hours later, he denies to a little servant girl that he even knows Jesus.
Peter wasn't acting like he believed that Jesus would rise from the dead at that point, was he? Then he says, the 12. They too scattered, all of them, in fear at Jesus' arrest. They weren't acting like they believed Jesus was going to rise from the dead and conquer death. And then Paul tells us more than 500 at one time. And most of these witnesses of Jesus are still alive. Paul writes this, we don't know the exact year, 52, 53, 54 BC, somewhere AD, somewhere in there. So 20, 25 years after the resurrection. So most of these people are still alive who saw Jesus. Paul is saying, this is really important. If you have any doubts about this, go to Jerusalem. There are a lot of people, dozens and dozens, hundreds of people who can tell you, I saw the resurrected Christ. Search out his tomb. It's empty. Paul is not presenting this as a philosophical ideal. He's not saying, oh, you know, Jesus told us about the inner workings of the way spiritual reality works, and he's given that to me, and I need to pass it on to you. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, this is a fact. This is history. And I can prove it to you as well as anyone can prove any fact in a courtroom, says Paul. Go talk to the witnesses if you doubt it. There are hundreds and hundreds of them, and they all saw Jesus at the same time. And then he says, James. This isn't the apostle, one of the apostles named James, but this is the half-brother of Jesus, who by Acts 15 is the apparent leader of the Jerusalem church. But we know something about James in the Gospels. In Mark 3, Jesus' brothers and Mary come to take him because they think he's acting crazy. He didn't believe in Jesus. John 7, John states explicitly, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. So there's no evidence that prior to the resurrection, James ever believed in Jesus. It's kind of hard for a brother to believe his brother is the Messiah. So Jesus appeared to James, another skeptic, one would think. And then Paul says, all the apostles. And he says this because it's a qualification of an apostle to see Jesus as the risen Christ. And then he says, last of all, to me, Paul, an apostle. So Paul is saying the resurrection of Jesus is key. It's the linchpin in the history of redemption. It is the most important fact for you to evaluate. He is risen indeed. If you doubt it, go talk to the people who saw him. Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says, this is easily verifiable. Check it out. Next, how do we know we are raised from the dead? Now remember, this is what I said at the beginning. The Corinthians, most of the Corinthians were not doubting the physical resurrection of Jesus, but they were saying, yes, Jesus was raised, but not us. That's just implausible, as I said as a teen, for you know all these cells to be amalgamated again and gathered and bodies raised that have been in the grave for thousands of years. Well, Paul's argument is threefold here. Let me just briefly note the first two and then look a bit more detail at the third. Verse 29. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, this is a strange verse. This seems to be something that happened in Corinth and nowhere else. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. It's not practiced anywhere today. And so a little bit of speculation is involved in knowing what actually was going on. Perhaps they baptized someone on behalf of one whom they knew was a believer in Jesus but had not undergone baptism. Maybe they became a believer and then were persecuted and died, and their persecution followed so quickly on their coming to faith that they were never baptized. In any event, Paul's point here is that this practice in Corinth, which he doesn't really either endorse or say anything against, but he just acknowledges that there's this practice in Corinth, he says, that's nonsense if the dead are not raised. That practice only makes sense if the dead are raised. Secondly, verses 30 to 32, in effect, Paul says, if there's no physical resurrection, why in the world am I suffering like I am? Verse 30, he says, why are we in danger every hour? Verse 31, I die every day. Verse 32, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. We don't know if he means that literally or if he's using that figuratively of those who are out trying to kill him. Paul says, I suffer all this because I know that Christ is raised. And so he writes a few years later, Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So he's saying, would I endure all of this if there was no physical resurrection, no new heavens and new earth ahead of me? No. No. And that leads us to the third primary point. That is, looking at the role of Jesus' resurrection in God's eternal plan. We laid out God's eternal plan, and that's the basic argument that Paul makes. God is redeeming all of creation. He is creating a new heavens and a new earth. He is recreating the world so that he will be all in all. He is summing up all things in Christ. The physical creation is good, as he said in Genesis 1. And the physical creation is his. And thus, the final restored creation is going to be physical as well as spiritual. Jesus' resurrected body is the first fruits of the redemption, the perfection of all of creation. Christ is raised, and all of us in Christ, all of us united with him, will be raised also. We're going to see this in the baptism that we're going to conduct right here next Sunday morning. That pictures our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And I will say, as Shui and Jane are raised out of the baptismal pool, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life to the glory of God the Father. That surely includes living to the glory of God the Father now in this life, but it is pointing that much more towards the future resurrection, where we will have a new body, no more sinful nature, no more sinful tendencies, but a resurrected, sinless life. So Paul's argument is, look at the big picture. See Christ not only as the means by which you are saved from hell, but the goal to which you are going in Christ. This is not primarily about saving you from hell. Yes, praise God, we are saved from hell, but we are saved to God and for God. We are saved for a new creation. We are to be his joy, his bride, forever and ever. God is creating the new heavens and the new earth. Necessarily, these will be physical. And so, see yourself as part of that great plan of God. That leads right into our last question. How should we then live? Well, Paul concludes this chapter, as he always does, with any great doctrine. Paul says, what are the implications for us as we live? Scriptural teaching on facts about God and about history is never by itself. It always has some implication for how we live. And so he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the flip side of the questions that he raises in verses 30 to 32. If there's no resurrection, why suffer? Why endure hardship? Why not just eat and drink and then tomorrow we die? You see how this answers that question? If we are part of God's global eternal purpose, therefore we are to be steadfast and immovable. In what? In faith and in confidence in Him. In courage, in obedience, that is, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not pointless. Remember earlier he said, if Jesus is not raised, his preaching is pointless, your faith is pointless. But if Jesus is raised, if we're part of God's great plan of redemption, all of this is for a purpose. And so let us, he says, endure all things, abound in the work of the Lord. Not because that work earns our salvation. The salvation is ours by grace through faith in Christ, apart from work of any kind. But if we believe we are in Christ, we are united with Him, we are redeemed for our joy and for His glory. And it is your joy, then, to see Him magnified. It is your joy to play a part in filling the world with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. It is your joy to show His love and grace and mercy to those who are hurting around you. It is your joy to spread the gospel to those who have never heard, so that every tribe and tongue and people and nation might proclaim the name of Jesus. It is your joy to know that God will work through you to bring about His final kingdom. So where are you? Where are you? Are you wondering about the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection? Think about the evidence. Think about the argument. Would these men, Peter, James, John, Paul, have died for a lie? What changed the scattered, frightened disciples into those who just a few weeks later stood before the very men who had killed Jesus and said, "You crucified Him, but God has raised Him up"? What changed them? Why would a man deny Christ before a servant girl and proclaim before the chief priests that they put the Messiah to death? Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Jesus died for your sins. He is risen indeed. You can be part of His eternal plan. So stop doubting, stop wavering, and believe in Jesus. Where are you? Do you believe, but are you tired and weary? God is at work in Christ to sum up all in Him. God uses your every pain for that purpose. Every hurt, every time you're let down by another person, every bit of suffering is part of God's plan. God is working all things together so that at the right time, the end will come, the completion of all things will come. And so Paul says, and I say to you, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding
in his work. You received him, you will stand in him. He will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. So hold fast the word of the gospel preached to you. Lean on him. Lean on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek prayer and support. Contemplate what he is doing through you. And then step out. Step out. Be steadfast. Be immovable, knowing that your work is not in vain. We proclaim this morning that Jesus is risen. And we proclaim this morning that all in Christ will rise to a new life without end in glorious physical bodies. All we do now is in preparation by his plan to bring about that glorious eternal kingdom. Jesus reigns, and Jesus will reign forever and ever. So, believe. Let's pray together.